There's a couple more here if anybody wants them. I'm sorry, Billy. Okay. All right, now we're still talking about the holy days, and we're on the we're up to the Feast of Tabernacles, and you know the Feast of Tabernacles has got an eighth day on it called the Last Great Day, and I know some of you aren't familiar with these things, some of you are, and a lot of the people listening are not familiar with them. And of course, there's a bunch of people who do listen that have been in the Worldwide Church of God like me and are familiar with the holy days. But, you know, being familiar with them and knowing what they actually foreshadow are two different things. And that's what we're going to try to uncover here in our study. Now, for 10 years, I kept these holy days in the Worldwide Church. Kept them in a more, as I found out later, you know, much more dedicated way than the Jews themselves keep them, because my Jewish friend, he would take his leavening and, you know, paid money for that. He wasn't going to just throw it away, so he'd take it down in the basement and wait till the days of unleavened bread were over, and he'd go back and get his leaven. And, you know, the purpose for the days of unleavened bread is to get leaven out of your house. And we understood the shadow enough to get rid of the leaven when we were keeping the Worldwide. We got it out of our house altogether. We didn't just go hide it somewhere and go back and get it. We gave it away or threw it away, one or the other. At least that's what we were told to do, and that's what we did, and did it faithfully. Well, my friend, my Jewish friend, they couldn't bring themselves to do that. And so we felt a little more righteous than the Jews because we put the leaven out of our house. Of course, that doesn't, you know, it's like being water baptized. Nothing you do outside of your heart really changes your heart. That didn't affect my heart at all to get the leaven out of the house. Got the leaven out of the house. Still had sin in my heart. And that's what the leavening, of course, is all about. And then there's a shadow like that in virtually every one of these holy days. And what we're learning about when we learn about the holy days is Jesus Christ. So I want to, today, just go into the shadows that are contained in the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. And we're just not going to have time to go into what the shadows mean. We'll do that when we get back from Salisbury. Okay. I want to ask a few questions and pose these questions so that we can be kind of see where we're going. When I was in the Worldwide Church, I was taught what many people are taught about the Feast of Tabernacles, that it represents the millennium. You know, it's the seventh feast, therefore it's the 7,000-year period. When all the world will be saved and converted and brought to God. Well, the question is that true? Will the world be saved and brought to God during the millennium? Truth is that that is not true. That is not true. What is the last great day? What's that got to do with anything? Where does that figure in? And what does it shadow and typify? Do these days show us anything about the white throne judgment and the lake of fire? Think about that. Are the lake of fire and the white throne judgment just not in the Old Testament at all? They're not mentioned, not typified, not shown anywhere? Just left out? Is that the way it is? You know, the Bible says, every scribe instructed unto the kingdom of heaven, Jesus Christ said this, every scribe instructed to the kingdom of heaven brings out of his treasures things old and new. And it also says that no scripture of prophecy is of any private interpretation. That word private is a terrible translation because it makes it sound like the individual can't decide what it means, which is true, but that's just simply not what it's saying. What it's saying is no prophecy of the scriptures is of its own interpretation. No one verse explains itself because, it continues, you know, holy men of old spoke as they were moved on by the Holy Spirit. So that all of the men of the Bible were actually speaking the words of God. Speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So that what one man is saying in the book of Genesis is going to agree with what another man is saying in the book of Revelation. It's all inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that's why no prophecy of Scripture is to be taken by itself. It's not of its own interpretation. The sum of your word is truth. And you're not going to know what truth is if you don't apply that principle and look for a confirmation of what you see in God's word right here somewhere else. Look somewhere else and you'll see it because it's there. And if you don't find it somewhere else, you've got a false doctrine. You don't take one verse of Scripture and make a doctrine out of it. You've got to keep it in the context of God's word. It should agree with the rest of God's word. Now, just to demonstrate that these holy days are shadows, I want to read a few scriptures in the New Testament. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of the holy days, of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. The body casting the shadow is Christ. All of them are Christ. That's Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Hebrews 8, verses 4 and 5. If Christ were on the earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve these priests that offer gifts according to the law unto the example and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, see, saith he, that you make it according to the pattern shown you in the mount. Because this pattern shown in the mount is Jesus Christ. He is the reality of this typical tabernacle that Moses made in the holy days and all that are surround that tabernacle. Hebrews 9, verse 27, 28, and then we'll go to Hebrews 10, 1. I'm putting them all together here because there's really no chapter break in the Bible. That's man-made. And as it's appointed to man once to die, and after this judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Unto them that look for him, he'll appear a second time without sin. Without sin. You mean he came the first time with sin? Well, that's what the Bible says. He made him sin who knew no sin. But the second time he'll appear without sin unto salvation. Christ is not coming back with a whole riddled body. And now verse 1 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, which is just a continuation of the thought there. He's coming back without sin. Because the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year to year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. The law, all of the law, not just the holy days, all of the law was a shadow of good things to come. And those good things to come, of course, are Christ. I would hope that we here have an understanding that the Bible is all about Christ. It's all about Christ. It's a very single-minded book. And if you can keep that in mind, you'll understand it much more. Every story in the Bible is in some way revealing who Jesus Christ is. Every story. Okay, now, I've got it here. We're not going to answer questions today. I think I've said that already. In 2 Peter we read, according as his divine power has given us all things. I mean, we're going to look at these things. We're going to see that there's a lot of shadows especially here in the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, a lot of shadows. And the shadows are revealing to us promises that we've been made. And these promises are incredible promises. I mean, you can't begin to grasp with the human mind what it is that God has promised to those that are going to be in the first resurrection, who will be there. There will be a first resurrection. There will be those who will be in it. And the Bible says that they are blessed and holy. Well, that's what we're talking about. We're not here to talk about getting in the second resurrection. Everybody's going to be there. Whole of mankind of all time is going to be in that second resurrection. The sea will give up the dead that are in it. Death and hell will give up everything that's in them. And they'll all go into this lake of fire to be cleansed. But we're talking and striving and coming to these services for the purpose of attempting to make that blessed and holy first resurrection. This is a big deal. It's the biggest deal in the history of mankind. And Peter talks about them here. He says, according as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So everything we're studying, these holy days and everything we've studied before the holy days, you know, the numbers, each doctrine that we've covered in the past, it's all actually about one thing. And that one thing is Jesus Christ. Because this is eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ whom he has sent, yes. Did I miss a page?
You didn't get to
On Exodus,
did you, on that first page?
On Exodus? What's that?
About lust.
Oh, yeah. Through lust, yeah. I didn't read that?
No.
By these might be partakers of divine nature, having escaped corruption that is in the world through lust. Okay.
Oh, I'm going below that.
You got something else on
here? Yeah. Y'all ain't got nothing below there?
Well, Frank, you got a special page.
Don't know what happened, Frank.
It's got Exodus 23 and 14.
Oh, it's supposed to be on the next page.
Oh, yeah, that'll be on the next page, yeah.
Okay. You typed mine up different then.
I guess so.
Oh, and another thing, Mike, I was talking to your dad when I said
turn the page.
Oh, okay.
I wasn't talking to you.
All right, thank you, Frank. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, what are the shadows of this particular feast? Why is Tabernacles at the end of the year? Why would that be? You know, there's a sequence to these festivals. You know, you don't have Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread at the end. You have Passover, and you don't have the Feast of Pentecost at the beginning. You have it in the middle. And those are the three times that the Bible talks about so often. We're going to cover a few of those and just coming to pose the shadows. In Exodus 23, verse 14, what Frank was talking about there, he says, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days, as I commanded you in the time appointed, the month of Abib. For you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. Now, There's significance to that statement there. Don't appear before God empty. And the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of your labors, which you have sown in the field, the Feast of Ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when you have gathered your labors of the field. Three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord your God. Now, what are the blessings that are foreshadowed if you keep these feasts? And in the book of Exodus, again, just a few chapters later, Exodus 34, he says again, there's a little more revealed each time. 6 days you'll do your work, on the seventh day you'll rest. That's the weekly Sabbath. And the weekly Sabbath is tied in with all the holy days. In earing time, now earing time is when things just start to put on, but that's the feast of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. It's actually the time when the barley comes in. The barley comes in way before the wheat. In earing time and in the harvest you will rest. You shall observe the Feast of Weeks. That's the Feast of Pentecost. also called the Feast of First Fruits of the Wheat Harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. The Feast of Ingathering is this feast that we're talking about, the Feast of Tabernacles. Three times in the year, all your children will appear before the Lord your God, the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither shall any man desire your land when you come to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. So it's important that we appear before God three times in the year. If we do that, he'll enlarge our border and cast out the nations that are before us. If we don't do that, it won't be done. Now, since we know, and since we've already established that these things are all Christ, it shouldn't be too hard for us to see that since these things are all Christ, and we got to do this three times in the year, that this is a process. This is a process that's hidden from the world. They can't see it. You don't just say the sinner's prayer and say you're through all of those holy days. There's seven of them mentioned in these three seasons. And we're being taught worldwide, sinner's prayer does it all. Let's see, who was that I heard get up? It was Benny Hinn. Oh yes, it was Benny Hinn. The Lord had shown him that there's no need for these three seasons. That the former and the latter rain are all going to come at once. And he deduced from that it was all going to, all the holy days were just going to be taken care of with the sinner's prayer. I'm telling you what. You can't get any farther from the truth. He just nullified everything that's in the Bible, you know, all of this. He that endures to the end shall be saved. He that thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls. All of that's just out the door. Christ took care of it all on the cross, and it's all just say the sinner's prayer, and you're a shoo-in for that blessed and holy first resurrection. All this stuff about overcoming and through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God, all of that's just been done away with. Well, it's not done away with. It's a process, and you'll go through every step of it now or later. Our goal is to go through it now. When you appear for me three times in the year, I'll cast out the nations before you and enlarge your border. In Leviticus 23, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month, this is the Feast of Tabernacles we're talking about, shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day will be a holy convocation. You'll do no servile work therein. 7 days you'll offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. An offering made by a fire. All offerings are made by a fire. What do you suppose that means? We should have a pretty good idea of what that means. It's not the sinner's prayer, I'm here to tell you. A lot more to it than the sinner's prayer. On the eighth day, there will be a holy convocation. Now, this eighth day, mentioned right here in Leviticus 23, verse 36, is a big deal to God. In a sense, in a way of speaking, in what it accomplishes, it's the biggest deal in the whole Bible. The eighth day shall be a holy convocation to you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It's a solemn assembly. You will do no servile work therein. Going down to verse 39. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, same day, when you're gathered in the fruit of the land. Now notice that. When you have gathered in the fruit of the land. These statements like this have great meaning to them. There's a message in it for us. There's a shadow there. That we'll go into next time. When you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you'll keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day you'll keep the Sabbath. The eighth day will be a Sabbath. And you'll take on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, and willows. of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And you'll keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. And it shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. Booths of what? Booths of tree limbs. Is that not what it said? Isn't that what it said? Now, we kept the Feast of Tabernacles, and we built metal booths out there in Texas. Why keep it if you're not going to do what it says, you know? Why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I say? And we called it Booth City. And we thought we were keeping the Feast of Booths because we were living in booths. Yeah. Why metal? You know, it's like taking the Lord's Supper and taking grape juice. If you're not going to do it the way it says, why even keep the form? If you're not going to do the shadow the way it's put out to do, why do it at all? It was a lot more comfortable in those metal buildings. It would have been under a limb if it had come one of those Texas rains. But this is what it said to do. You should dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now listen, there is a deep spiritual message right there. A deep spiritual message for those who have eyes to see it. And we'll cover that when we come back. Deuteronomy 16, verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. After that you've gathered in your corn and your wine. You notice that? It's the same thing each time. You gather in your corn and your wine first. Then you observe this festival. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your manservant, your maidservant, and the Levite, and stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are within your gates. 7 days you keep a solemn feast unto the Lord, your God, in the place which the Lord shall choose. Now the Lord tells them where that is. It was Jerusalem is where it eventually came to be. It was Shiloh first, Bethel, Shiloh, and then Jerusalem. But he told them where it would be, right here, nowhere else. Nowhere else had to be right here. Well, we would, you know, like everybody who keeps these feasts, we would just say, well, God says it's wherever I want it to be. That's what we'd do, you know, and it would be in Big Sandy. We had a feast site in Jekyll Island, right here in Georgia, Poconos, Pennsylvania. And wherever we chose a place, well, God put his name there because we said so. Mr. Armstrong said so. God didn't say so. And woe unto them that say, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord hasn't spoken. That's what he says. Well, in the place which the Lord shall choose, there's a great spiritual lesson in that statement there. Because the Lord your God will bless you in your increase and in all the works of your hands, therefore you will surely rejoice. 3 times in the years will all your males appear before the Lord in the place which he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. You will not appear before the Lord empty. See how he keeps repeating that? He repeats these things. Deuteronomy 31. Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests and the sons of Levi, which bear the ark. Of the covenant of the Lord unto all the elders of Israel and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years. Now get, we got another great shadow coming up here. At the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release. Now the year of release is not talking about the Jubilee. It's talking about the every seventh year land rest when you don't plant anything. You give your land a rest. Well, you know, if you're going to keep one part of this law, you got to keep it all. You don't just keep the weekly Sabbath and you don't just keep the holy days. You keep that land rest also and you keep the new moons. You do it all. You're a debtor to do it all if you're going to try to. When Israel is to appear before the Lord, your God, in the place which ye shall choose, you shall read the law before all Israel. Now that's what he's saying here. In this year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, you read this law in the hearing of all the people. Gather the people together, men, women, children, the stranger that's in your gate, that they may hear and that they may learn and to fear and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land where you go over Jordan to possess it. Now, there's something been said right there that includes everybody. Now, I've told everybody before, and I'm going to say it again today, just so you can have this in mind. The nation of Israel is typifying, just like these holy days do, God's whole plan for all the world. The chief priest typifies Christ. He's the only one that can go in the Holy of Holies. The priests typify the elect who come into the temple. The priests are Aaron's sons. They have to be directly descended from Aaron. They can't just be a Levite. Levi had a lot of children. They weren't all descended from Aaron. But these priests had to be descended from Aaron. In other words, you've got to be in Jesus Christ before you can even go in the temple. So the priests could go in the temple. But only the high priest went past that second veil into the Holy of Holies. And while we go there in down payment form, in earnest, in type, and shadow, the fullness of the inheritance has not yet been realized. There is another veil to go through before we are there in the fullness of the inheritance that Paul talks about. So the priests represent the elect. The high priest is Jesus Christ. Who are the Levites? The Levites are the church, the called out church. And they work in the temple courtyard, kill the animals and do the cleaning up of the utensils, but they're not allowed to go into the temple. They couldn't eat the showbread. The priests only could eat the showbread. But now what does that do with the masses of Israel outside the outer court? They couldn't even get into the outer court. They go in the outer court. They couldn't get anywhere near the temple. They had to stay away from the temple. And they would just, only time they would come into the inner court was to bring an offering in and offer it. What do they represent? What does the camp of Israel represent? Does anybody know? Anybody know? Come on, somebody venture a guess. The world. Thank you. The youngest person in the house. No offense to anybody here. Austin got it. The camp of Israel typifies the world. No, son. No clapping of the hands. Okay. Yeah, he didn't say anything, though. Yeah, he's a little younger. Okay, so Israel, the camp of Israel, typifies the whole world. And that's why when you read Romans 11, and he says he's blinded them all, that all Israel has been blinded temporarily. And then we find out in Ezekiel 16 that they'll all be brought in when Sodom and Samaria come in. Ezekiel 16, verse 55. That should be in everybody's scriptural vocabulary. When Sodom and Samaria come in, then you and your daughters will come in. And he's talking to Jerusalem and Judah, the people of God, the masses of Israel, because Israel represents the whole world. All their children who have not known anything will learn to fear the Lord as long as you live in the land, whether you go over Jordan to possess it. But now let's go over to Nehemiah 8:14. Through, let's see how many verses we got here, 14 through 18, and find out what was really going on in Israel for all those years from Joshua to the return from Babylon. Nehemiah 8:14. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mountain, fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees, and make booths as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them, and made themselves booths, every one, upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the streets of the water gate, and in the streets of the gate of Ephraim. All the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths. For, listen to this, this just blows my mind. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day, had not the children of Israel done so, and there was a great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read the book of the law of the Lord, of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the manner. Did you get that? Did you get that? All through the judges, there was no keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles, not in a proper way. It was never done. All through King Saul, King David, and all the kings that came after it, all of the kings that Israel ever had, they didn't keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, they did keep the holy days. You read about it. The different good kings would keep the holy days. But they didn't keep the Feast of Tabernacles in booths like they were told to do. We just were told so. Now, what is that telling us? What is that telling us? There's a type and a shadow in that for you and me. It's not for somebody else. It's for us. But we're not going to go into the shadows today. Okay, here are the questions that we've got on the shadows that we've covered. What we just covered, number one, why did they not keep these feasts like this from Joshua to Nehemiah? Nehemiah, by the way, you know, just so you know what I'm talking about here, Nehemiah is the coming back out of captivity. They never had a king after Zedekiah. There was never another king on the throne. There was no king. Well, Herod was there, but he was just a Roman installation. He was actually an Edomite who had been absorbed into Israel. Edom had been absorbed into Israel, according to Josephus. And Herod was definitely an Edomite who was placed on the throne by Rome. Didn't have a religious bone in his body. He was a politician. So we've got to figure out the fact that we've just come to see that they didn't keep the feast properly from Joshua to Nehemiah, what that's all about. The Feast of Ingathering, which is in the end of the years, what is that a shadow of? When you're gathering your labors of the field, what does that foreshadow? I'll cast out the nations before you. What does that foreshadow? I will enlarge your borders. Neither will any man desire your land. There's a shadow there. When you go up and appear before the Lord your God three times in the year, what does that foreshadow? And why was the law read to all the people at the end of every 7 years in the year of release in the Feast of Tabernacles? And finally, what is the last great day? That's what we'll be covering next time. But you know, since I did keep the feasts for 10 years, from 63 to 73, was my time in the Worldwide Church of God, and I know, you know, just from personal experience that it's a real hard thing for people who have done something like that to get over that, to get past it. And so I want to take a few minutes here. Have I got a little bit more time? Oh, sure. Okay, we'll have time to cover this, I think. Demonstrating that this is all temporary, just shadows. Not that any of you have any doubt about it, but there'll be people listening to these CDs out there who need to understand that a shadow is not the reality. And we need to have this ingrained in us too. Shadows are not the real thing. And we really need to come to understand just how far shadows extend. And when I say that, I'm talking about the shadows of the New Testament. We need to come to understand that many things that we think of as the reality is not the reality. And in actual scriptural fact, if you can feel it and touch it, it's not a reality. It's a shadow. Now we're living a life of a shadow. We're in what's called the valley of the shadow of death by being in flesh. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Paul says in Romans 7. So if we can keep that in mind, we'll get a lot more out of what we're going to be reading about. Go ahead.
So that means that death, you know, is a shadow. If we're in the valley of the shadow of death.
Yes, death is a shadow. Everything, it's a physical thing. Death is a physical thing, the death that we're of the flesh I'm talking about. And it foreshadows another death, which we'll get into, like I say, next time. We're just covering shadows today. I'm pointing out the shadows. That's what I'm trying to do. In John 5, verse 1, I want to read a few verses in John here. There was a feast of the Jews. Now, this is the Apostle John. The disciple Christ loved. There was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. John 6, verse 4. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. John 7, verse 2. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacle was at hand. Tabernacles was at hand. All right, now this word, tabernacles, I thought this was interesting. The word is skenopagia, I guess that's how you pronounce it. It's a Greek word. But it's actually a two words put together. And the ske part is tabernacles. And the agia part there is, comes from, let me just read this here. Skenop is tabernacles and pygnumia. Pygnumi, it means pitched. The Feast of Tabernacles is the Feast of Pitched Tabernacles. And I actually, you know, the ske means booth. When you look it up, it means booth. The Hebrew word is sukkoth. And it's first used in Genesis where it says Jacob built sukkah for his cattle, the little booths for his cattle to live in. In Hebrews 8:2, we have this, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, the word is skene there, tabernacle, which the Lord pitched. That word is pygnumi, and not men. Now that right there is telling us something. A minister of the, talking about Jesus Christ, Hebrews 8 is talking about Jesus Christ, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. But the word is still tabernacle. It's not a permanent house, it's a booth, a skene, a tabernacle. But there's a tabernacle and then there's a true tabernacle. And we'll go into that. Paul's assessment of the holy days is in Colossians. He says, Colossians 2:13, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh has he quickened together with him. Having forgiven you all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. What are the handwriting of ordinances? What are they? It's the law of Moses. It's not just any particular part of it. It's all the law with all of its ordinances. And in Deuteronomy 4:13, I don't have this in here, but in Deuteronomy 4:13, Moses says he gave you his covenant, the old covenant. And what was that? Even 10 commandments. And he wrote them on tables of stone, two tables of stone. Now, since the old covenant is specifically said to be in Deuteronomy 4:13, the 10 commandments on two tables of stone, What does that do to the rest of the law? It puts it right in there with it. It's all the old covenant. All of the ordinances for the sacrifices, all the ordinances about what you do under any certain circumstance, if somebody slaps you in the face, what do? Well, you slap him back in the old law. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. All of those things are part of the ordinances that are on these, that were nailed to the cross. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You know, that just sounds totally unconnected to the verse before, if you don't understand that the law is for the lawless. Those powers and principalities that we are, that we have in us. Once you understand that, these verses go together. The law is for the lawless. It is the elements of the world. Slap him back. If he cuts off your foot, well, take it to the rulers and they'll let you cut his foot off. Poke out his eye, whatever the offense was, you get to do it to him. And that's justice under the law of Moses. Let no man therefore judge you in meat. There's another part of the law of Moses. Certain meat you could eat, certain you couldn't. Or in drink. Times to drink, things to drink, all kinds of ordinances considering drinking. Or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moons, or the Sabbath days. All of these things were nailed to the cross. And you know, this is not, well, like, you know, the two things that you're accused of when you see the truth of God's word is, one, you're saying we can do anything we want to and still be saved. And number two is you're saying we got to work for our salvation. And that's the two things you're accused of. And they seem like totally opposites. But that's what happens when you put the word of God ahead of men's doctrines. In other words, you're like Christ. You're damned if you do and damned if you don't. John came neither eating nor drinking. You said he had a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say he's a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. Well, that's just the way it is when you're obeying God's word, because God's word doesn't fit into the doctrines of men. It just doesn't fit in. So nothing you can do is going to please the world, but you don't worry about that. You do like Christ. You just say, well, what does the Father say, and do that. Meat, drink, and holy days are shadows of Christ. In the King James Version in Colossians 2, verse 17, it says, which are shadows of things to come, but the body is of Christ. We read that right at the very beginning of this talk. Now, I want to read that in several different versions here. That same verse, Colossians 2, 17. The Young's literal says, which are the shadows of coming things, and the body is of the Christ. The Rotherham's emphasized version says, which are a shadow of things to come, whereas the body is of the Christ. Now why is it saying the Christ? Well, that's really in there. You know, the Rotherham and Young's have it right. Several of these other translations are going to leave that off, but they have it right. According to the interlinear, there's an article there, of the. It's there. The concordant literal says, which are a shadow of those things which are impending, yet the body is the Christ's. I can't remember what CEV is, but anyway, these things are only a shadow of what is to come, but Christ is the real. Well, that's a contemporary English version. That's what that is. Now, what is the difference between Christ and the Christ? Does anybody have any idea about that?
Like Christ and his Christ?
That's exactly right, Billy. As he is, so are we. And you remember when Peter was in jail and they were praying for him? They said that the rulers of the world have risen up against the Lord and his Christ. The word Christ simply means anointed. That's all it means. Well, Christ came and he says, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. So Christ has an anointed that he sends. And he says, if they reject you, they've rejected me. That's what he says. So you see, there's a Christ and then there is the Christ. The Christ. The body is the Christ. If you're in Christ, you have exceeding great and precious promises. And those promises all pertain to the Christ. Colossians, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Did I get to the end of that? Yeah. No, I didn't read Hebrews 11:9. By faith, he sojourned in a land promised in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles. You getting a feel for what tabernacles is all about? The Feast of Tabernacles? This is speaking of Abraham here. By faith, he journeyed in a land, in the land of promise, in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, which Isaac and Jacob and the heirs with him of the same promise. With Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. 2 Corinthians 5:1. We know that if this earthly house of this tabernacle, you get that? This tabernacle, what we're living in, we're dissolved, we have a building of God and a house made with hands, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For we that are in this tabernacle, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 4, do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. Hebrews 8:2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. But it's a tabernacle. A tabernacle is a temporary dwelling. See, now there's two times now that we've come across this thing about a true tabernacle that is not the tabernacle that we have now. That is not our fleshly tabernacle. Okay. Now, of the things we've spoken, I'm going to read this together now, a few verses of Hebrews 8 here. Now, of the things that we've spoken, this is the sum. We have a high priest, we have such a high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. See, that's where Christ is. He's in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Christ is ministering to the true tabernacle right now. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Well, where does he get the gifts and sacrifices? People bring them to him. That's where he gets them, and he offers them. For if he were on the earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve, these other priests who are not in the heavens, who serve unto the example and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was admonished by God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that you make it according to all the pattern, and the word there is two posts, types, that were shown you in the mount. The pattern in the mount, of course, is Jesus Christ. Verse 6. Now he, Jesus Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry than these men that are working around the shadows there in Jerusalem. Because it was still standing when this book of Hebrews was written. The temple was still standing. He says, these men serve under an example of the heavenly tabernacle. It was going on right then. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. In that he says a new covenant, verse 13 of Hebrews 8, he's made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Whereupon, verse 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. This is chapter 9, by the way. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people. with this blood of the bulls of calves and goats. Saying, this is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It was therefore necessary. See, Paul is talking shadows here, just like I'm doing. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, what is he talking about? What are the heavenly things? You got any idea? What are the heavenly things themselves? That's you and me. That's where Christ went when he was received into the cloud, because the cloud of witnesses that it talks about in Hebrews 12, verse 1, right after all the witnesses that he mentions in Hebrews 11 on the faith chapter, where all these people did all these works by faith, he says, having therefore such a cloud of witnesses, we ought to fear, lest we should fall from their example. When Christ was received into the cloud, that's just another shadow telling us where he went. And where he went was into the heavens. He went right into all of those that he went into. It wasn't really that many. You know, there were only 120 people there on the day of Pentecost. But the heavens are in God's people. Psalms 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land which you've given us, as you swore unto our fathers, a land that flows with milk and honey. Types and shadows. Ephesians 2. In whom you also, now get this, he's going to explain where heaven is and where God dwells, where his holy habitation is. In whom you also are builded together for a holy habitation through the Spirit. You are that holy habitation. You are that heaven. Know you not, 1 Corinthians 3:16, know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him will God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. God dwells in heaven. He dwells in his habitation. Heaven is his habitation. And we are that habitation. Deuteronomy 4:3. Know therefore this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. He's not just God in heaven. He's God on earth. And there's none else. Deuteronomy 30 verse 11. For this commandment which I command you this day, it's not hidden from you. Now listen real close here. You're going to learn something here. This commandment I command you this day, it's not hidden from you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it down to us that we may hear it and do it. In other words, it's not out in the stars. That's not the heaven it's in. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. Now, what has been said there in Deuteronomy 30 verses 11 through 14? Let's go to Romans 11 and find out, or Romans 10. Paul says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? He's referring back to Deuteronomy 30 there. Who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from up above. Christ is his word. In the beginning was the word. This commandment, that word commandment is God's precepts. It's the same word. Word precepts and commandments, the same word. It's what God says. It's his word. And Paul says that when it's, when what Moses is talking about there in Deuteronomy 30 is Christ. This is the commandment I command you. This is the word of Christ that I give you this day. Of course, it's in type and shadow. It was just the law of Moses, but that was what typified what was to come. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. See, Christ is both in the heavens, God in heaven, God in the earth, dwells in heaven, dwells in the earth. But what says it? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. What do we preach? We preach Christ. And if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now that right there is the verse that's used to justify the sinner's prayer. And they just leave out the rest of the Bible that says, why do you confess me and don't do the things that I say? It's not so simple as it seems, and yet it's a whole lot more simple than people want to make it when you want to understand where heaven is, where the bottomless pit is, and where all of these things are. They're not way off somewhere. All of it, yes, even the bottomless pit, is right within you. It's all within. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit doesn't come from Jupiter or Mars. He's not way off somewhere. He's sitting right on the throne where Christ ought to be. And so you're either the bottomless pit or you're seated in heavenly places with Christ. But in either case, it's something that's happening within Mike Vincent and within each of you. Do you get that? Does everybody get that? It's all within. It's all to be understood that way. It can't be understood any other way. It's a mystery and a parable that hides and blinds any other way. Okay. Yeah, there it is. Luke 6:46 is that verse I've been referring to so much. Christ is his word. He's in your mouth and in your heart. He's in temporary tabernacles made of clay. And today he's raising up the tabernacle, temporary dwelling of David. James used that in Acts 15. That's what I'm referring to there in that last sentence here on the page. James used that when God opened his eyes to see that, yes, indeed, the gospel was going to the Gentiles. Because those Jewish apostles, many years after Christ had died and was resurrected and had ascended to heaven, they couldn't quite grasp that God was actually working outside of physical Israelites. That was a struggle for James and John and Peter. Years after Peter himself had gone to Cornelius' house. Peter really was the first apostle to take the gospel to the Gentiles. It wasn't Paul. It was Peter. And yet Peter, years afterward, when certain guys came down to Antioch from Jerusalem, Peter just all of a sudden was too good to eat with these Gentiles that he had just been eating with. And he separated himself because he was concerned about what somebody might think. Now, we've got to get past all of that and see beyond the physical. Peter hadn't gotten there yet. He just hadn't gotten there yet. He got there. Peter got there. But I'm telling you, this is a process. It's something that takes time. Okay, that's all we're going to cover today. Next weekend is our conference in Salisbury, North Carolina. And we won't be here, and we won't be at my place, so I guess we'll probably be coming back here when we come back. And then we'll go over and into what all of these shadows that we covered today are. And I hope you're all here for that, because I'm telling you what, we've got a big feast to eat when we get into that. That's going to be, That's going to be a revelation. It's not what you've heard. It's not what you think it is. The Feast of Tabernacles has a lot more to it than we were ever taught in the worldwide than I've ever heard anybody say on any of the commentaries on radio or television that I've listened to over the years. There's a lot more. We've been promised a whole lot more than these people have any clue about. Okay, let's bow our heads and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for this time to come together. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us these great and precious promises. We ask, Father, that you'll give us an appreciation for them, because we know that we lack in our flesh the ability to appreciate the things of the Spirit. Give us that appreciation and help us to come back again, anticipating the promises that you've given us. And help us, Father, in the meantime, to live according to the things that you say. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.